Well, Father, we thank you for this gathering today, that we can gather around your table and partake of the bread of life. And we ask you now for the Holy Spirit to just manifest himself in any way he chooses. He's in us, but he's free to manifest here today. And we thank you that one of those ways will be, because your word says that he's the teacher of the church. And so we look forward to that today, what he's going to reveal to us concerning this union that we have through covenant with you. And it's in Jesus' name we declare it so. Amen. All right, I am not going to do the review. You can read through what we talked about last week. There's nothing new in there this week. And I want to get right into David and Jonathan and talk today about their covenant. So head with me to 1 Samuel 14. No, I'm going to talk about 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Samuel 13, the scriptures there just let you know that there were a lot of enemies coming up against them. And there were not that many men with Saul and Jonathan. And they actually talk about the number of coming against them being like the sands of the sea. So we pick up then in verse 14. And thank you. I mean, chapter 14. In the first verse. And Jonathan there, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrisons, Philistines' garrison on the underside." But he did not tell his father. Now, the rest of that story is there was a valley or a road between two crags, two mountain, two high ground. Now, I'm not a military, I'm not a veteran, but I do know that when you fight a battle, the best place to fight it from is high ground. And they were on the low ground. So we know that it wasn't the best place for them to start. But obviously, Jonathan got a word from the Lord. And the reason that I want to go through this is I've heard some people say some not so nice things about Jonathan in my life. And it just showed they didn't know the word, particularly as it related to this covenant with David. And so he says to his young guy, picking up in verse 6, "Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us.'" Really, that it says it may be, but the inference there is that it will. "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Now, the reason I want to emphasize this verse is there is a reference to what in here? Covenant. Because it says, it does what? "Let us cross over to the garrison of those uncircumcised." And so, Jonathan is letting us know, the Holy Spirit is letting us know through this recording that Jonathan knew about and saw value in the covenant with God that he had. Now, why is this important? And do you think it might be important in why he thought so much of David? And we'll look at that in just a moment. And then in verse 7, he tells him what we're going to do. And first I got to say, the armor bearer's an honorable man, because he said, "Do what you think's right, I'm with you." And so they lay out the plan in verses 7 to 10. And then they come up and they reveal themselves. And the Philistines say, the Hebrews are coming out of a hole. And they say, "Come on up to them," in verse 12. And when they do that, Jonathan says to his armor bearer in the end of verse 12, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So they went up. And the two of them, primarily Jonathan, smote and killed all those men who were up on that crag. Now, that to me, and I've taught this when we've talked about becoming a people of renown, says that when we do things that the Lord instructs us to do, where he's glorified and people can say, "Surely it had to be the hand of the Lord," other folks are going to notice. Because one of the results here was three different groups of people came out of the hiding or came away from where they were to come back to Israel. And I personally believe that is part of the covenant we have today. If we'll lay hands on the sick, if we'll cast out demons, that the Lord will work and those signs will cause people to come back to Him. So they got up there, and then let's look at verse 15. It says, after David and Jonathan kill him. And it says, and there was a trembling in the camp. Now, I'm going to stop. Do you believe that the Lord was pleased with Jonathan hearing the word of the Lord, telling his armor bearer, and both of them being obedient to it? Do you remember, and we're going to talk about New Testament every chance we get in this covenant. Do you remember another occasion when it appeared that the Lord was pleased at what the people were doing and saying, and the ground trembled? I can think of two of them. In Acts, fourth chapter, when they were praying, after Peter and John had come around, and they had a localized earthquake that didn't cause any damage. And another time was in the jail at Philippi with Paul. So, why do I say that? Because we got the same covenant. And so expect Him to show Himself strong and to bear witness to you that you're doing what you're called to when you obey and watch Him work. So there's a trembling in the camp, in the field, and amongst the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. And literally that says it became a trembling of God. And in verse 16, it says, now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah and Benjamin look, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. What multitude is it talking about? That army that was coming against them. So what have we seen happen? When he obeyed the word that his covenant partner gave him, who routed him? I don't think that it was just the earth trembling. I wouldn't have been surprised if the angel host scattered them as well. Because what do we see in covenant when we talked about the exchange of the belts? And it's fixing to come up again. That included not only his weapons, but it also included those which were under his control. And we have as our covenant partner, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So we have an exceeding great victory. Would you say that when a few thousand rout as many as sands of the sea and 6,000 horsemen and chariots that were huge numbers, that would be an exceeding victory? Well, do we have a New Testament scripture that talks about us having an exceeding victory? Don't turn there, but in Ephesians 3:20, Paul writing to the Ephesians, talking about that he'll do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or seek. So, we just got to keep in mind, we have a covenant-minded guy. This started with a covenant thought. How do we know that? Because he called them uncircumcised, which meant what? They didn't have a covenant with his God. And he knew he did. And so that tells us this is covenant-based. Now, if you look down in the 14th chapter, Jonathan makes a mistake. His dad, Saul, had said, nobody's to eat or drink or touch any sweet thing coming in their mouth. And Jonathan didn't hear that, and he lapped up some honey that he came across. And then they told him about it, and his daddy was trying to figure out what to do because he said anyone who does that's going to be put to death. But I want you to look down at verse 45. And you can read 43 to 46. Jonathan tells him what he's done. And Saul says to him, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. And then the people intercede on him. Now look at the last verse there. So the people redeemed Jonathan, and he did not die. Redeem, what does that mean? To buy out of a slave market, to purchase, to rescue. It's also translated in there to ransom. And so the people did that. Now, the people were interceding on his behalf. They were also covenant people. Do we have promises of being redeemed? Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song talking about the elders. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So I just want you to see this theme of redemption comes up even in the old covenant. Now, let's go over to 1 Samuel 17. And I want to look at the account of David very briefly. We're going to zip through this one. And Goliath. And I want to do it because I want you to see covenant and it playing a role in this account of the defeat of Goliath and the army. But I also want you to think about Jonathan during this account and his thoughts and what he's maybe thinking, because he's just come off a great victory where he exercised covenant privilege. So let's pick up in verse 26 of chapter 17. David's been sent to check on his brothers by his dad, take some food to them. And in verse 26, he's learned about this man coming up. In fact, 25 says he's coming up to defy Israel. That's what the men of Israel were saying. And in verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And then look at this phrase. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? So David didn't just say he's taunting our armies. He tied the armies to what? To covenant that had been made. And he called them also, called the opponents what? Uncircumcised. Just like Jonathan had done. Now, we see that again in verse 36. After he's talking to Saul, and he says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. And notice, every time he talks about this, he ties in this covenant thought of who he's in covenant with, who has taunted the armies of the living God. So, do you reckon that part of the bond that we know developed between Jonathan and David was because they both had such confidence in covenant? What kind of bond do you think would be generated amongst church people if we also understood how we're bound together in covenant with Him? Now, 45, David goes out to meet him. David says to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Angel army. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Now, he also says, whom you have taunted. Do we have that same type of revelation when people come against us? That we're in that same relationship with God? 9th chapter of Acts, 3rd verse. Paul's knocked off his horse. And who comes to talk to him? And he says, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me. Who was Saul persecuting? Was he persecuting Jesus directly? No. But who was he persecuting? Those who Jesus was in covenant with. And how did Jesus view it? If you've done it to them, you've done it to me. And so I just want us, every step we take through this, not to just try to learn what happened in these Old Testament accounts, but to see how it foreshadows what we have in this new and better covenant than what they were walking under. And the covenant they were walking under here is the covenant with the Hebrew people, and we're going to go back and look at it. But this one is important, I think, because it gives us some details that we can grow on. It goes on, and he tells him what he's going to do to him. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down. He says he's going to give his body, that all the earth may know. Last phrase, that all the earth may know what? That there is a God in Israel. Do you think this was a witness to people of the covenant power of God with? Do you think we have an opportunity to demonstrate through our covenant and the covenant power that is rightly ours that there is a God in this nation? Over and over, we see this. And he said, and this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. Now, defiled is the word that the King James uses, that you've defiled the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. My New American Standard says taunted. The word really means to pull off, to expose, to defame. In other words, to make little of. Challenge could be another word. The contemporary English version says about it, he is God of Israel's army, and you have insulted him too. Now, just let me tell you, David said, you come against me with what? A sword and a spear? But I come against you in the name of the Lord? And did David have a sword or spear in his hand? What killed Goliath? Okay, let me ask you this. I believe that what killed Goliath was the sword of the Spirit coming out of David's mouth and the words that he declared of the covenant. What comes out of our Jesus' mouth when he returns to this earth? A two-edged sword as he declares what is going to happen. I believe David said, this is what my covenant of God's going to do to you. I'm going to use a rock. And when he did, the Holy Spirit said, and propel that thing right into his head. Now, the reason I say that is look down a little later. It says, David went over and he took the giant's sword and he cut his head off. And then it says, but there was no sword in David's hand. The sword was his words, his confession of covenant strength coming out of his mouth. Now that sword was not David's sword. Here's the first instance of the sword of the Spirit, of the words we speak, the word of God coming out of his mouth. You can tie that in with a two-edged sword, where two-edged literally means twice mouthed. So when we speak the word of God that is written or that he's told us, what are we doing? We're putting that second edge on that sword. And we're saying that sword's ready for use now. And we're putting that word out so the Holy Spirit can act on it. Now, where was Jonathan during this time? How do you think it shaped his view of David? Obviously Jonathan was cowering with the rest of them. He just had a big victory. But David comes in with a different level of covenant knowledge. Why is that? Because he was out there spending time with his covenant father by himself. And he got that revelation of this covenant as he did this. Now, obviously, two guys who greatly respected. Now, let's go over to the respected covenant. Go over to 1 Samuel 18. And we're going to go through some segments about here. There's a lot of scripture that you can go back and read in detail afterwards. We're not going to read it all today. 1 Samuel 18, first verse. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, talking about David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, would you say, and here again, we're going to talk about covenant with us. Would you say that the Father loved Jesus as himself? Oh, yeah. Would you say that the Father loves you as himself? And before you think about how you're going to respond, remember John 17:23, Jesus praying that they may know that we're one, I and you and me, and that you hast loved them just as you have loved me. What spurred our covenant with the Father? His love for you. What spurred Jonathan's desire to make covenant with David? His love, his covenant type love for him. And I've heard people take this and try to do all kind of things with his Jonathan-David covenant love. Don't believe it. Verse 2. Saul took David in that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant, literally says cut a covenant, Kerath, a covenant, Kerath a Berith, with David because he loved him as himself. So there it is again. And we know anytime something's repeated in Scripture, it's important to us. It's not important just so you know David loved Jonathan that much. What does it mean to us today? If this is given to us as instruction, it's given to us as instruction so we can know that's the same type of love that the one who cut covenant with his son for you has for you and I. Now, verse 4 we read earlier. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe. What did that indicate? Who he was. That was on him and gave it to David. So he gave David his identity. With his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And we studied that earlier. Now, from there, Saul began to get upset because as David was coming back, the people, particularly the ladies, were singing a song about David that glorified him, and Saul was insulted. And he became very angry and displeased, and he had suspicion for him from that time on. Now go down to from there to verse 1 of chapter 20. Excuse me, chapter 19. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Now did this put a squeeze on Jonathan a little bit? And it goes on to say, but Jonathan, his son, delighted greatly in David. All right, let's stop there a second. So if you love someone, let's take our love for the Father. If you really love someone, then what does this tell us? That we delight greatly in him. What does that mean? It means I want to spend some time with him. When I first met BJ, and after we had been together a while, I knew there was something special about her, and I wanted to be with her. You can't have a relationship and greatly delight in someone if you don't have that desire to spend time with them. And that doesn't mean you have to see them with these physical eyes. So, What does David do? What does Jonathan do? He goes and he warns David. Verse 7, and called him and told him all the things that had happened. And he did this after, though, he'd been with his father and kind of interceded for him. And Saul said, all right, I'm not going to kill him. Bring him back in. So David tells him what all's gone on. But we know it didn't last long. Verses 8 through 10 tells us that. Now let's go down to chapter 20. So David ran. And he and Jonathan are talking about it in these first 11 verses. And Jonathan says, let me go back and see if Dad's really upset with you. And look at verse 8 in that chapter. We'll back up to verse 7. If he says it's good, he's telling him how he's going to know, your servant shall be safe. But if he's very angry, know that he's decided on evil. And look at what Jonathan says to David. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into, he didn't say a covenant with me, did he? A covenant of the Lord with you. And he said, but if there's iniquity in me, in other words, if I'm not fulfilling the covenant, then what was the penalty for not fulfilling a covenant? We talked about death. Then you kill me. So this is what David says to Jonathan. We are in a covenant of the Lord. And if I'm not being honorable, you have the right. Honorable meaning honoring the covenant. You have a right to kill me. Now, in verses 12 through 17, they affirm the covenant. They go out and into a field where they're by themselves. And Jonathan reaffirms to him his admiration and to each other. And verse 14 picks up and says, if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And what he's saying here is that if my dad tries to kill you, don't take it out on me because of the covenant. And he says, and you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Now that's an important phrase, because what's he doing? Heretofore, this covenant was between David and Jonathan and the Lord. They obviously brought him into it. But what's he saying today? He's saying, treat my household well. I'm bringing them into the covenant. This is part of the words that are beginning to be spoken. And in 16, Jonathan made a covenant, cut is the word again, with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow it again because his love for him. And look at that phrase again. Because he loved him even as his own life. So, Jonathan goes back and he tests his father. They have a plan about how they're going to get together, about arrows being shot. And he sends a guy who goes and picks up the arrows away. And Saul is not happy. Verse 23 actually brings up covenant again. We're not going to read it. And Saul is upset. Verse 31, Saul says, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. For as long as Jesse, son of Jesse, David, lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And Jonathan says, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him. So who's he after now? His own. So Jonathan knew that he was going to put David to death. And it grieved him, it goes on to say. Now, jump down then. They go to the field. They meet in 35. And in verse 40, Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad who had picked up the arrows and said, "Take him to the city." And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face and kissed the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David even more. And Jonathan said to him, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other the name of the Lord. The Lord will be between you and me, and between me and your descendants forever." And they departed. So what are they declaring there? This covenant we made is not just between you and I, but it's between us and those who will come from our loins, all of our descendants. And the reason I say this is you see how this covenant was added on to by the participants as it went. And you're going to see that in the progression of the covenant, particularly with Abraham, with Abram. Because the Lord starts talking covenant to him when he says what he's going to do for him, how he's going to bless him. And then it continues on. Do we have a promise of an eternal covenant? Hebrews 13, fifth verse, says three times, "I will not, I will not, I will not ever leave you nor forsake you." We have a covenant promise that lasts not just our life on this earth as these two did, but one that lasts throughout eternity. Now, 1 Samuel 23, 15th verse. David's been hiding. They've been trying to kill him. All kind of stuff has gone on. Let's start in 16. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged David." And how did he encourage him? In the Lord. He didn't just talk about himself. He talked about God and God's hand on him. Verse 17, he said, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." Now, why did Saul tell Jonathan he wanted to kill him? "Because your kingdom will never be established." Look at what Jonathan says. "My father will never find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." In other words, he said, "I'm going to be your double." Now, when I read that in studying this time, what I saw was the father and the son sitting on the throne. And the son saying, "I'm going to leave, but I'm coming back. And I got folks that are going to come back and sit with me." And the word there means you're double. And what did he get? He got exalted. He was given the name of the Father, a name above all names. His name was elevated. He was given right of judgment. He truly became a double of the Father. And Jonathan's saying, "I'm willing to submit to you and your desires because you're a king. And even though I'm a king or prince, I'm willing to give that up and come be next to you, the king." Then it goes on and says again, so the two of them cut a covenant again. They reaffirmed their covenant with each other. Now, you know that in 1 Samuel, and I've put the scriptures there, and I don't want to read them for time's sake, but in 1 Samuel 31, second verse, David learns that Jonathan has been killed, and it troubled him, and he mourned. He learns more about it in 2 Samuel. He learns more about the way it happened and some things there. But the bottom line with that is that David became the king. Now, for several years, he was king over just half of God's people. And then it got consolidated. And I want you to go to 2 Samuel 4. And I want to pick up here. And I've put a title on this section, "The Covenant Lives On." Because what did David and Jonathan do? They made a covenant through everybody. So in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, and you need to understand that Abner took, I think it was Abner took Ish-bosheth, or I don't know how you say it, but it's Jonathan's, one of his brothers who was after him, who still was in line, and he made them king over the northern part of the tribes, I believe. And so this is what some of this is talking about in chapter 4 before this fourth verse. But in the fourth verse it said, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. And he was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan being killed came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, why do you think the nurse picked him up to run? She was afraid that he would be killed by David. You think she told him about this? Let me ask this question. Who do you think Mephibosheth blamed for his lameness? The nurse who he dearly loved, who cared for him, who happened to drop him? Or the one who caused the problem in his own eyes, meaning David? Now this is important as we talk about this covenant continuing. It's very important. And I agree with you. I think it was David. I think the nurse said, look, I did it because I was trying to protect you. I'm sorry. I've cared for you all these years afterwards. And he gets married and has children. We know that from Scripture. Do you know what the word Mephibosheth literally means? Shameful thing. And we think people today name some kids some weird names. Why would David have named, Jonathan have named this son of his Mephibosheth? Shameful thing. You know, I can only conjecture, but do you think he might have been ashamed of what was going on with his father and the way he was treating the one who had brought such great deliverance to him and his people? I don't know, but it just makes you wonder about that. Now, the shameful thing is important, because how do you think this child grew up thinking about himself? Ashamed. Why? Because he's lame. And this is one who would have been in line to be the heir to the throne. But he wasn't able to do, he wouldn't have been able to do that had the opportunity. Why? Because he's lame. And a king in those days led the forces into battle. So with this background, then let's go to 2 Samuel, the ninth chapter. And we'll start reading in verse 1. And we're going to read most of these verses, but we've got plenty of time to do it, so we'll get through it. So David's king, and time has gone by. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness? Hesed is the word, covenant, love. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show covenant love to him for Jonathan's sake? So now David has taken the leadership role in this covenant, and what is he saying? I want to show kindness to anyone who's out there in the house of Saul, for the sake of the covenant. You realize that in Isaiah 43, in fact, let me just read it to you. In Isaiah 43, the 25th verse, I believe, yep. The Lord, speaking through Isaiah, says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins any longer. Kind of sounds like David, doesn't it? Let me show some covenant love to descendants, to the people that I have made on this earth. Verse 2 then says, there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. He plays a key role later on, and it's not a good role. And they called him to David, and David said, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said to him in verse 3, is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? I say it again. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So what was Ziba's view of the son of Jonathan? Not much, was it? He's just someone who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? Well, wait a minute. Let's back up. Whose kindness did David want to show? God's kindness. Do we have someone who came to earth to show God's kindness? What did Jesus say? In this scripture I've given you, he said, I've come. It's the one where he's talking to Philip. And he says, show me the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, verse 4. Crippled. Not sufficient in himself. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, he's crippled. He's not sufficient in himself. Is that kind of like us today without Jesus? Do you realize it's like Jesus was without the Father? Because in John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own self or of my own initiative. That tells me Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit living in him, because by himself, he couldn't. So I want to remind us, because of our covenant, we are not alone. You've been given, as a seal of the covenant, the Holy Spirit to dwell in these temples that we live in. So just another one. Maker, M-A-C-H-I-R, means sold or a salesman. Do you think as Mephibosheth lived there, that he might have heard this salesman say to him once in a while, it's David's fault that you're like you are? In other words, might he have been sold a bill of goods? How does our enemy attack us? Does he come to us to sell us a bill of goods that is based on a lie? Always, and probably involves some half-truths as well. And I would suspect that not only does the devil do that to Gentiles, but he does it to us today as well. And I suspect that happened. Why? What's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to judge yourself unworthy with all these thoughts. And we're going to see that it is obvious that Mephibosheth had a problem seeing himself as unworthy or not fit for use or of any good to anybody. Where was he living? In a place called Lodabar. Lodabar literally means not a pasture. In the Hebrew language, it was used to describe a desert place. How many unbelievers are living in a desert place today and don't realize it? Now, let me ask the hard question. How many church folk are living in a desert place today because of what Hosea 4:6 says? My people perish for lack of knowledge. Or, because we've been taught a lot of this for a long time. The second part of that verse says, because you have rejected knowledge. So, that is why we're studying this. So that we will have knowledge and we won't reject it. So verse 5, David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And verse 6 starts off, says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. So David brought Jonathan to his own house. Mephibosheth to his own house. And I probably will say Jonathan instead of Mephibosheth more than once through this. Whose house, when you were in Lodabar and received Jesus, did you get brought into to sit down in? Okay? So we got types and shadows here. So he came in and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David called him by name. That's what I wrote in my Bible, saying Mephibosheth. When you were seated in that heavenly place, does the scripture give us an indication that you were called by name? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And Mephibosheth said, here is your servant. Now notice, Mephibosheth didn't say, here's your covenant partner. He said, here's your servant. Do you know that the Lord doesn't look at you as a servant, but as a child? You choose to serve him. But he looks at you as a daughter or a son, as a covenant equal with Jesus. Verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Now, Jonathan prostrated himself and bowed down to him. To Mephibosheth. I told you I'd do it again. I'll quit prophesying that. I will say it correctly. Do you think he did that out of reverence and or fear? I think it was fear too. I think he bent down fully expecting his head to come off. But he says to him, don't fear. And look what he says, for the sake of your father Jonathan. So the Father, God, says to you, for the sake of my son Jesus, who cut this covenant, I'm seating you here. As Ephesians 2 says, we were made alive, raised up with, and seated with. And then he says, not only that, but I'm going to restore, David says, I'm going to restore all the land to you. Do we have a God of restoration? In Isaiah 51, the third verse, he says he's going to, talking about what he's about to do, sending his son. He says he's going to restore things to be as they were in Eden. Now that's a whole nother topic. And then he tells them, you're going to eat at my table. We got a feast prepared for us that Jesus is going to serve us. key word there, that Jesus is going to serve us. So what does Jonathan do hearing all that? He prostrated himself again. What is your servant that you should regard as a dead dog like me? Now that's even a way that Goliath, talked about to David, a dog that you come after me with a rock? What's his self-image? Shameful, unfit, unworthy, good for nothing. And I want you to look. Let me back up. Going too fast. That's exactly the way the devil wants you to see yourself. Because when you see yourself as unworthy, unfit, that literally means you don't see yourself as consecrated, as separated, as fit for use in God's kingdom. And I want you to look at David's reaction, and I want you to see it as the reaction our Father has when we say stupid things like that today. Verse 9. Notice that he didn't call him again and say, get up again. He called the servant. He ignored what he said about himself. He didn't see him that way, and I can see him just shaking his head. And he spoke to his servant, Ziba, and he said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Okay, this is important. Who had been taking care of all that land and all that property? Ziba was. Ziba saw all that as what he had taken illegally, because Mephibosheth didn't know enough to proclaim it for himself. What does the devil do to us? The same thing. What authority does he have over you? Zero, except what you give him, what you allow him to execute over you as he deceives you. That's why it's important that we know his wiles, the way he works. He goes on to say, and you and your sons and your servants. So Ziba actually has some servants too. You shall till the land for him. You shall bring in the produce that into your master's grandson that he may have food. And then look at this statement. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Is that not what you call an abundance? I got all I need, but I don't have to use it because I get to go eat at the master's table. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord, the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. And I believe he did it, but he wasn't very happy about it. And it says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table. How? This is important as one of the king's sons. Now, a couple of points about these two verses, 10 and 11. Verse 10, all this land has been given back to him. What was key about the Garden of Eden before sin? It was all Adam's. And he did not have to toil. He had an assignment, but he didn't have to toil. Do you see that all this land has been restored back to Mephibosheth and he doesn't have to toil because the servants and slaves were doing it? Having said that a different way, Hebrews 4, third verse, says, we who have believed have entered into that rest where we don't have to toil for those things that have been given us. One thing I didn't mention, you see it in your notes, Acts 3:21, restoration is a big deal to the Lord. And I gave you a scripture that refers to the time of Jesus' coming as a period of restoration, just so you can have that in there. Now, let's take just a moment more. Let's go look at Luke 17, because this is important. This is for us. In the 17th chapter of Luke, there's a parable that Jesus is saying, and this comes right after he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. So I want to plant that seed, pardon the pun, with you. Faith is the subject of what he's talking about here. When he says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, come in immediately and sit down to eat. Verse 8. But won't you say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? What is he saying here? He's not just talking about a way to eat and drink. He's talking about faith. He's saying, you can use your faith as you rest and let your faith do the work so that you don't have to toil. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying here. You ain't got to fight to go get your healing. And you're going to get this again next Thursday, not tomorrow, but Thursday week. You ain't got to fight to get your healing. You enter in and use your faith and fight the fight of faith to enter into this rest. And let your faith work, and that's going to work and bring your healing to you while you're resting. Meditate on this. Think about it. Later on in that same chapter of Hebrews 4, it says that we rest and our faith works. It's not our works that brings us things today. It's not our works that brings us results. It's us sitting in our rest, sitting in our rest, where we were seated when we were born again, but we get up and leave, just like we take the armor off. Stay in your seat of authority. Stay seated in those heavenly places. Let your faith bring to you and I these things that we have been instead trying to fight for and get for ourselves. And that's all I got time enough to say about it, except to say that's when we're eating at the king's table. You can't eat at the king's table if you're not seated there. Now, I don't say this much, but much of what I have just said to you in the past 10 minutes, I have never spoken, nor did I study. And you play a role in that because you came in faith believing for something today. And you agreed with that prayer we prayed. So I'm learning some of this as I'm teaching. Now, go back then to, you probably never left, I did, 2 Samuel 9. So we read verse 11. David had Mephibosheth at his table as one of his sons, just like you and me. Look at how this ends. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, verse 13, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Isn't it interesting that it started with he's lame and it ends with he's lame? Part of the reason I think it's that way is because what I'm about to summarize for you in these next verses, you'll see that he never lost sight of that, and it still bugged him. In other words, he never got to the point where he saw himself like one of the sons of David. He always saw himself hindered. And it took him away. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it took him away from that table. But what I want you to see is that when they carried him in to that table, just as we were carried into the presence of God, this old sinful man, remade now, born again, new spirit, when he set him at that table and pushed that chair up, there was no lameness observed, was there? Nobody around that table could see under and look to see that his feet were lame. They saw him as David had seen him, as a covenant partner, worthy to eat, regardless of what shape he was in. When are we going to get that vision that that's the way the Lord sees us today? Even though I screw up, even though I may say, why didn't I learn this 40 years ago? The Lord still sees you seated at his table with all those infirmities out of you. And he chose to do it for whose sake? What did we read in Isaiah 49? His own sake. Now, as long as Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, his lameness was hidden. He ate as one of the king's sons, fully qualified. Let me say it this way. As long as he believed the word of the king and sat at the king's table, all provision was available to him. As long as he believed the word of the king and sat at his table, all was available to him. But because Ziba kept talking to him, you find later on in 1 Samuel 19, and you can go read there, and 16. Excuse me, I put the wrong scripture down. I think it's 2 Samuel 19. So it should be a 2 there in your notes. But anyway, Ziba tricks Mephibosheth. David gets run out of town. David runs into Ziba and says, where's Mephibosheth? He's back there. Well, why isn't he with me? And what he's done is he's let the devil, his enemy, Ziba, tell him about all these terrible things that David must be really thinking about him, to the point that he gets just back like he was and believes it. And he separates himself from David because of what he's hearing. How many of us have gone into a desert place, back into a desert place, because we let the devil talk us out of all that we've been placed into? Now, David, when he encounters Mephibosheth, says, come on, I ain't changed. Come back to me. And so he does. And then this is 2 Samuel 21. It's a case of knowing where I'm going and not looking at notes when I try to verify scriptures. Way back in the old times, Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites when he was told not to. You remember that? And this is over 400 years later. Somebody kills one of the Gibeonites. And they come up and say, hey, we have a covenant with you, and this says you can't do that. So for the covenant to be satisfied, you've got to kill the senior member of the family of Saul. Guess who that is? Mephibosheth. So what does David do? He gives others in Mephibosheth's place. Why? Because he had a covenant with Jonathan. Who? Who was given in Minton's place? Because there was a covenant cut between Minton and this covenant partner, who stood in for Minton and took his place on that cross and took those stripes on his back so that Minton didn't have to take it. Type we see here of David being a type of Jesus and the Father, if I can use that, a forerunner for us. 400 years since that covenant's been made, they were going to still honor it. But there was a new covenant made after that one was made between David and Jonathan. And that covenant was so strong, it took the one who deserved to die and set him in a safe place, and others were given in his place. What a covenant. What a covenant we have. Don't ever read this account again, just as a story. Full of truth. All right, everybody take a deep breath and smile at me. You've heard your covenant described today. Let's don't let our Savior not get his full just reward for all he purchased for you. Now, next week, we'll start in with Abraham. We're going to walk through it. It'll probably take two sessions. God's dealings with Abraham. And you're going to see the same thing again and again and again. Bless you.